It's the 25th of October in the year of our salvation, 2007. And this is Father Z back with another podcast. Today we welcome back as our guest St. Augustine of Hippo, who died in 430. He's a frequent guest on these podcasts, so we always enjoy hearing what he has to say. We're going to hear today from his letter 130 to Proba, where he talks about prayer, and he explains in very brief words the Our Father. It's absolutely fascinating. And then I'll give some of my own comments about Augustine's observations. We'll hear what I think about what happens at the older form of Mass when people who might not know quite what to do decide that they're going to speak the responses or maybe even sing along with Father. And also I have some voicemails, really good, positive voicemail with some good news in it. So yeah, here we go. During this last week, we've had in the Office of Readings in the Postconciliar Liturgy of the Hours, readings from St. Augustine of Hippo's long letter number 130, addressed to a wealthy Roman widow named Proba. These readings in the Office of Readings are wonderful and they're very interesting, but we can get more out of them by understanding the context they come out of. Letter 130 to Proba was written just after the year 411, which means that Rome and the whole Roman world was still reeling from the sack of Rome by Alaric the Visigoth. That event of Rome's sacking wasn't exactly a surprise. They knew it was coming. Alaric had been threatening for a long time. Nevertheless, the fall of Rome was, for the ancient world, in a sense almost like 9/11 was for us now. It changed people's world view and caused them to ask very difficult questions about the permanency of worldly things. And so when Alaric attacked, thousands of refugees fled Italy. They were seeking a haven along the coast, for example, of North Africa, where Augustine was bishop. And so many people fled to North Africa. Now, in North Africa, what was the context? Well, by the time the sack of Alaric, the Visigoth of Rome, came in 410, Augustine had already been battling with the Donatists for a long time, who had their very violent fundamentalist terrorists called Circumcellions, and they had set up one altar against another one cathedral juxtaposed to another, different bishops and different priests, even in the same city, and it was a real difficult battle with these fundamentalists who believed in a church of the pure. Now Augustine, who did not see the things of this world in an entirely positive light, had some well-formed thoughts about the transient nature of men and of cities, and so this was very important for him as he reflected on on the sack and the fall of Rome. What is Rome? He would ask in Sermon 81. What is Rome if not the Romans? You see, he associates Rome with people. For Augustine, a man was born to die, and therefore his cities also were to die. Nothing is eternal in this world, either our earthly lives or anything that man builds. And so when he looks at the fall of Rome, he sees it a bit through this lens, even though Augustine didn't fall into that kind of pessimism that drove Saint Jerome into a kind of catastrophism, we might be able to put it. Augustine wouldn't be dragged into that overly pessimistic view of things, even though he had a very kind of a raw and practical, very pragmatic view of the passing things of this world and of the age we live in. He would preach in Sermon 80, for example, times are bad, times are difficult, this is what men say. Let us live well, and times will be good. We are the times, as we are, so are the times. And so Augustine thought that if things were bad, he would say that it's wicked men are who make the world wicked. See, we affect the world around us, and so if terrible things happen, catastrophes happen, it means it's because fallen men in a fallen world have made it to be that way. So our bad times are very much attached to our will and our evil will, you know, fallen people as we are. As a matter of fact, in this letter to Proba we're going to hear from, Augustine says that the greater a man's facility to fulfill his evil will, the more he will be unhappy. And this is very important to Augustine in talking to Proba, because he's connecting prayer and happiness. So let's get back to Proba. As I said before, Augustine wrote to the wealthy Roman widow, the elderly Proba, after 411. Now, she had taken refuge in Africa with her daughter, Juliana, and her niece, Demetrius, and she had written to Augustine the questions about how we are to pray and what we are supposed to pray for. Because, you know, imagine that this experience had shaken them terribly. And they were looking how to be happy in a world where everything seemed to be transient and shifting. So Augustine explains in the first 8 paragraphs of his long letter, his long response to Proba, the proper disposition for prayer, especially how she, as a wealthy woman and a widow, should consider her wealth as to be nothing, and that in this life we can't be secure in anything. She should consider herself to be kind of desolate, even in the midst of her well-being. And he goes on then for the rest of the long letter, from paragraph 9 onwards, to explain what to pray. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, we do not know what we should pray for. And the bishop then goes on to explore questions about tribulations and so forth, and how they can actually be beneficial. If we ask God to take away our tribulations, for example, and he doesn't, then we shouldn't think that God has abandoned us. Nor, if he does answer our prayers, nor should we get puffed up and think that, you know, we are pretty important because God has listened to us. And we should always confidently ask God for a happy life and ask everything needed for a happy life, but to do so in the proper way. And finally, Augustine reminds Proba that widows, especially widows, have a special duty to pray and to consider themselves as destitute in order to focus on the true riches, which are only to be found in eternal life. So let's hear some of letter 130 to Proba. We're going to pick up the strand when he begins to talk about what we should pray for, rather than, you know, our disposition of prayer. And I'll read through his brief explanation of the Lord's Prayer also, which was found in the Office of Readings on Tuesday of the 29th week in the Liturgia Orarum, As a matter of fact, Augustine wrote several pieces about the Lord's Prayer, the Oratio Dominica. He even dedicated a short work to it, which is very, very interesting. Other North African fathers had written about the Lord's Prayer too, like Tertullian and also Cyprian. Now, there are a few things you might tune your ears to ahead of time. First, take note, listen carefully for Augustine talking about how we pray not for our we pray for our sake, not for God's, as if God could be changed or affected in his being by our actions. After all, he knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. And rather, we pray for our own sake, so that we can intensify our fervor and we can understand ourselves better, which is very insightful. Also, Augustine thinks that angels are involved in all this. They bring our petitions to God, and they return to us with God's will, and so they are involved in our lives. Also, note that Augustine thinks that the Lord's Prayer already contains pretty much everything we would ever think to pray for, everything we need to pray about. You'll hear why he thinks that. And so now let's hear in English a few paragraphs of letter 130 to Proba, the wealthy Roman widow, the refugee. I'll start at paragraph 918, and after the English I'll read then the original Latin, but just of the section on the Lord's Prayer, which was in the Office of Readings. We, therefore, always pray with a continuous desire filled with faith, hope, and love. But at certain hours and moments, we also pray to God in words, so that by those signs of things we may admonish ourselves, realize how much we have advanced in this desire, and arouse ourselves more intensely to increase it. For a more worthy result ensues when a more fervent love has preceded. And for this reason the Apostle said, "Pray without ceasing." What else does that mean but desire without ceasing the happy life, which is none but eternal life, and desire it from him who alone can give it? Let us always desire this and always pray for this from the Lord God. But at certain hours, by the words of prayer, we call the mind back to the task of praying from other cares and concerns, which in a sense cool down this desire. In that way, we remind ourselves to aim at that which we desire. Otherwise, our desire that had begun to cool might become completely cold and be entirely extinguished if it were not set afire more frequently. Hence, the words of the same apostle, "Let your requests be made known before God," should not be interpreted in the sense that they become known to God, who, of course, had known them before they existed, but that might become known to us before God through our patience, not before human beings through our boasting, or perhaps that they might also become known to the angels. For the angels stand before God in order to offer them to God in some way, to consult him about them, and to convey to us, in either a clear or a hidden manner, what they know we should carry out at God's command, as before God they know that we should. For an angel said to the man, "And now, while you and Sarah were praying, I presented your prayer in the sight of the glory of God." Since this is so, it is not wrong or useless also to pray for a long time when one is free, that is, when it does not interfere with other duties involving good and necessary actions, though even in them one should also always pray, as I said, with that desire. For praying for a longer time does not mean, as some suppose, praying with many words. Much talking is one thing, a lasting love is another. For Scripture says, even of the Lord himself, that he spent the night in prayer, and that he prayed at great length. In doing this, what else did he do but offer us an example, insofar as he suitably offered prayers in time and, as eternal, heard them along with the Father? The brothers in Egypt are said to say frequent prayers, but very brief ones that are tossed off as if in a rush, so that a vigilant and keen intention, which is very necessary for one who prays, may not fade away and grow dull over longer periods. And in this way, they show that just as this intention should not grow dull if it cannot last long, so it should not be quickly broken off if it does last. Let many words, after all, be kept far from our prayer, but let our petitions not lack persistence, if the intention remains fervent. For to speak much in praying is to do something necessary with superfluous words, but to petition him much to whom we pray is to knock with a long and pious stirring of the heart. For this task is often carried out more with sighs than words, more with weeping than with speaking. But he places our tears in his sight, and our sighing is not hidden from him who created all things by his word, and does not seek human words. We then need to use words, so that we may remind ourselves to consider carefully what we are asking, not so that we may think we can instruct the Lord or prevail on him. Thus, when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we are reminding ourselves to desire that his name, which in fact is always holy, should also be considered holy among men. I mean that it should not be held in contempt. But this is a help for men, not for God. And as for our saying, "Thy kingdom come," it will surely come whether we will it or not. But we are stirring up our desires for the kingdom so that it can come to us and we can deserve to reign there. When we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking him to make us obedient so that his will may be done in us as it is done in heaven by his angels. When we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," in saying "this day," we mean "in this world." Here we ask for a sufficiency by specifying the most important part of it, that is, we use the word "bread" to stand for everything. Or else we are asking for the sacrament of the faithful, which is necessary in this world, not to gain temporal happiness, but to gain the happiness that is everlasting. When we say, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us," we are reminding ourselves of what we must ask and what we must do in order to be worthy in turn to receive. When we say, "Lead us not into temptation," we are reminding ourselves to ask that his help may not depart from us, otherwise we could be seduced and consent to some temptation or despair and yield to it. When we say, "Deliver us from evil," we are reminding ourselves to reflect on the fact that we do not yet enjoy the state of blessedness in which we shall suffer no evil. This is the final petition contained in the Lord's Prayer, and it has a wide application. In this petition, the Christian can utter his cries of sorrow. In it he can shed his tears, and through it he can begin, continue, and conclude his prayer, whatever the distress in which he finds himself. Yes, it was very appropriate that all these truths should be entrusted to us to remember in these very words. whatever be the other words we may prefer to say, words which the one praying chooses so that his disposition may become clearer to himself, or which he simply adopts so that his disposition may be intensified, we say nothing that is not contained in the Lord's Prayer, provided, of course, we are praying in a correct and proper way. But if anyone says something which is incompatible with this prayer of the gospel, he is praying in the flesh, even if he is not praying sinfully. And yet, I do not know how this could be termed anything but sinful, since those who are born again through the Spirit ought to pray only in the Spirit. Nobis verba necessaria sunt, quibus, cum moneamur et inspiciamus quid petamus, non quibus dominum seu docendum seu flectendum esse credamus, cum ergo dicimus, sanctificetur nomen tuum, nos admonemus desiderare ut nomen eius, quod semper sanctum est, etiam apud homines sanctum habeatur, hoc est non contemnatur, quod non Deo, sed hominibus prodest. Et in eo quod dicimus, adveniat regnum tuum, quod seo velimus, seo nolimus, utique veniet, desiderium nostrum ad illum regnum excitamus, ut nobis veniat atque in eo regnare, mereamur. Cum dicimus, fiat voluntas tua sicut in cielo et in terra, nobis ab illo precamur ipsam obedientiam, ut sic in nobis fiat voluntas eius, quem admodum fit in celestibus ab angelis eius. Cum dicimus, panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, per id quod dicitur hodie, significatur hoc tempore. Ubi vel sufficientiam illam petimus a parte quae excellit, id est nomine panis totam significantes, vel sacramentum fidelium, quod in hoc tempore necessarium est, non tamen ad huius temporis, sed ad illam aeternam felicitatem a sequendam. Cum dicimus, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris. Nos admonemus, et quid petamus, et quid faciamus, ut accipere meriamur. Cum dicimus, ne nos inferas in tentationem, nos admonemus hoc petere, ne deserti eius adiutorio aliqui tentationi, vel consentiamus decepti, vel cedamus afflicti. Cum dicimus, libera nos a malo, nos admonemus cogitare nondum nos esse in eo bono ubi nullum patiemur malum. Et hoc quidem, ultimum, quod in oratione dominica positum est, tam late patet, ut homo Christianus in qualibet tribulatione constitutus, in hoc gemitus edat, in hoc lacrimas fundat, hinc exordiatur, in hoc immoretur, ad hoc terminet orationem. His enim verbis res ipsas memoriae nostre commendario portebat. Nam quelibet alia verba dicamus, quae affectus orantis, vel precedendo format ut clareat, vel consequendo attendit ut crescat. Nihil aliud dicimus quam quod in ista dominica oratione positum est, si recte et congruenter oramus. Quisquis autem, id dicit quod ad istam evangelicam precem pertineri non possit, etiam si non illicite orat, carnaliter orat. Quod Nescio quem admodum non dicatur illicite, conducitem spiritu renatos non nisi spiritaliter decet orare.
Pater nostrum qui es in cenis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inductas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo.
That was an excerpt from Augustine's letter 130 to Proba. And let's return for a moment to consider a couple of Augustine's points. Now, first of all, I was struck by his statement that we need words, the signs of things. He slides in also a very profound point that all things were created by God's word, the eternal Logos. Augustine makes a subtle connection between our speech, in our prayer, of course, and the person of Christ, the Word made flesh. The world and everything in it was created through the divine word, the Logos, and then that word became flesh. So the perfect invisible image of God becomes the perfect visible image of God. Now, the Second Vatican Council explained in Gaudium et Spes number 22 that Christ came into the world to reveal man more fully to himself. So here we are learning about ourselves by learning and praying the Lord's own prayer, the prayer which the Word made flesh gave us, and which Augustine says contains, in brief, all our possible petitions. We can use more words or different prayers, longer prayers, our own prayers, not because we are necessarily going to be saying something terribly profound to God, but rather by doing so, our own disposition becomes clearer to ourselves, as he says. We come to understand ourselves more fully. So you can see how there's a connection between understanding ourselves and praying the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord being the one who reveals us more fully to ourselves, and he is the perfect invisible image of the invisible God who became flesh to reveal us more fully to ourselves. And so our prayer is, when it becomes spontaneous especially, a kind of an examination of conscience, isn't it? Now, we should always make a well-structured and disciplined examination of conscience, but our prayer, as Augustine explains, reveals to ourselves our own dispositions. We get to know who we are more fully, so that when we turn to God in prayer, we do so with a deep sincerity, a genuine attitude. Augustine talks about, you know, offering things up with tears, for example, or quiet prayers where we, you know, just don't talk much. Our lasting love is what we're offering up to him. And let's not also forget that Augustine's own Confessions, that monumental work, that autobiographical prayer, is both an admission of fault, it's kind of an examination of conscience, but it's also an examination of his faith. It's a confession of his faith in the form of a long book, which is a book-length prayer addressed to God. Now, another point was raised here when Augustine talks about these short little prayers uttered by the folks in Egypt, for example. It must have been a practice there. I don't know anything about this, but little prayers that they uttered all day long. and they served to make everything that we do all day long into a kind of a prayer, even when we don't have the sort of free time available for longer prayer. Now, Augustine, remember, was always struggling to balance his desire for the contemplative life together with the obligations of his very difficult state in life as a bishop and as a civil official. And we all have that problem, don't we? Trying to balance, a prayer life with the busy things that we have to do. So Augustine here is recommending praying little prayers in the midst of our duties. And these little prayers help us keep our desire for prayer warm and fervent and not just cool and die out, so that when we do have time, we can start, from a point of view of fervor. And Holy Mother Church even gives us a partial indulgence for these little prayers that we might be able to say during the course of the day, short little expressions of faith and hope and love of God, little prayers like, O Lord, increase our faith, or O Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in Thee, or Holy Mary, pray for us. There are lots of these little prayers, beautiful little things, and we should stitch them together through our daily tasks. We could do this especially when we've got chores that might be repetitive or maybe a little repugnant to us, or maybe in times of difficulty or in doubt, because we can get distracted by things, by temptations or by difficulties and so forth, and give in to things like despair, as Augustine mentions during this letter to Proba. And these little prayers teach us who we are, in a way. And they fire up in us our fervor and our love, our faith, our hope, our charity. Use these little prayers during the day. They're helpful for the spiritual life, and they help us keep the contemplative and the active, which we must all pay attention to as good Christians, in good and healthy balance.
If you were falling, then I would catch you. You need
This letter from Augustine and his explanation of the Lord's Prayer has gotten me thinking about the way we pray the Lord's Prayer during Holy Mass. Very often in our parishes, in Mass, even in English with the Novus Ordo, the Lord's Prayer is one of those things which is often sung, even if other parts of the Mass aren't. And people tend to sing that part well, even when some of the other parts of Mass are not really being sung with a great deal of interest or energy. Of course, in the newer form of Mass, all the people are to recite the Lord's Prayer, the Pater Noster, together with the priest. But in the older form of Mass, as it was before the Council, the priest alone said or sang the Lord's Prayer aloud. And then everyone would respond the very end part of the prayer, "But deliver us from evil," that all-important petition which Augustine explained to Proba. Now, in sung masses in the older form, the priest sings the prayer, and the people finish it also singing, or at least the choir does, right? However, with the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum, which de-restricts the older form of Mass, there are going to be more and more celebrations of the older Mass, and so people who have never been to the older form are going to be experiencing, maybe for the first time or the first time in a long time, what's going on with that form of Mass, the extraordinary form. And they're going to want to have that experience. And so when they come for the first time, or maybe for the first time in many, many years, they may be surprised or a little confused that no one is saying or singing the responses during Mass or singing or saying the Our Father other than the priest. And we have to be very careful with this. Remember that some people, as a matter of fact, because of their experience of Mass with the Novus Ordo, when they come to the older form of Mass, they might start singing the Our Father, thinking that it's absolutely normal to do so. And this is where things get a little tricky, right? It's a delicate moment, because some people who are more familiar with the traditional Latin Mass, they like to have everything silent and just have only the servers say anything, or maybe just the choir make the responses if it's a sung Mass. And if they are a little less than attentive to charity, they might actually turn around and glare at people who make responses or who start singing the Our Father, or they'll turn around and shush them as if they have the right to do so. And that can have a very negative impact on the impression that people have. The first impression is especially important. We only have one chance to make a first impression. And so I would admonish you, some of you who think that everyone should be silent except for the server or the choir, that when you see these newcomers or newbies at the older form of Mass, just to be very careful with them, be very delicate and, you know, a little indulgent with them. If people start singing or saying the Our Father or, you know, other responses that you think only the server or the choir should make, well, keep your mouth shut and keep your eyes in your book, rather than turning and glaring at them or giving them a look, and you know what I mean. Or keep your eyes on the altar, or on the stained glass window, or on the left pinky of the statue of St. Gertrude over in the corner. Don't do anything, my point is, to leave those newcomers feel bad or feel stupid or feel unwelcome in any way. It could be very helpful in advance to have some printed aids to help newcomers know what to do, and according to the custom of the place. Like in this parish, you know, we do not sing, or, you know, the Our Father, or it's not our custom to make the responses as a congregation, but leave those to the servers. I'm going to leave aside here all of the debate about dialogue masses and so forth. It's a little bit complicated. My whole point in this really is to say, no matter what they might do, you know, what you think is right or wrong, don't be jerks to new people. If something happens, like people start saying Et cum spiritu tuo along with the servers in response to the priest's obvious address to you, the congregation, don't get huffy. Don't get sanctimonious. Just deal with it with a smile and be glad that you're there. And thank God that these people have come in their great interest, because maybe they'll be hooked by it. And maybe they'll have a profound spiritual experience. Maybe they're longing for something that they're not getting in the parishes, you know, where they're coming from. So be very good to these people and be very, very careful about the kind of impression that you might be leaving them with when they come to these older forms of the Mass for the first time.
I'd buy you Rogaine when you start losing all your hair, so on patches to all you tear, 'cause I
time for some of your voicemail. I had an interesting message about what is going on at a couple of Catholic colleges in the United States on how the motu proprio Summorum Pontificum is being implemented. Now, this comes after some discussion, well, actually not much discussion, but one of my entries on the blog about Franciscan University at Steubenville. Now, I didn't allow comments on that entry, but rather I've been taking email, some of which I have been posting and updating that, with which I've been updating that entry. However, some of you have also used voicemail to leave me messages about Franciscan University and other places too, other schools. But here is a very positive message I received, and I think you're going to find it quite interesting. I said your love.
Hello, Father Z. This is Peter Kwasniewski. I'm a theology professor at Wyoming Catholic College, and I thought that it was very important to let people know the good news that recently at Thomas Aquinas College, a decree has come down from the president that there is to be a daily Tridentine Mass, and that includes Sunday as well, the first Mass of the day. And there is actually a Dominican priest there right now who offers the Dominican rite. The other good news is that Wyoming Catholic College is also planning to implement the motu proprio, at least at very least, by offering a weekly Sunday low mass, and with an openness to further developments as the Lord wills it, particularly by giving us a chaplain who is able to do more than that. Thanks, and God bless. Bye-bye.
Thanks for that. That was really, really great news. You know, how we are going to be implementing Summum Pontificum in academic settings is going to take a while to sort out. After all, you know, academic settings, universities, colleges, and so forth, aren't really parishes. So it's going to take a little figuring out, in, depending on the circumstances. However, and here's my approach to it. I think that if students ask for this, why not just be generous and flexible and do it? I mean, really, how hard is that? First of all, we know the Holy Father intends that people benefit from the older form of Mass, and when people desire it, we should, you know, try to, as pastors of souls, we should respond to that in a positive way. So why make it hard for students or throw up obstacles against something that they are expressing as their desire? If they think it's going to be spiritually beneficial, well, then let's just do it, for Pete's sake. In any event, I really applaud what's going on at St. Thomas Aquinas and out there in Wyoming. That was great news, and I love getting positive news. And you can leave your own short voicemail messages for me by calling on Skype. The username is WDTPRS, that's Whiskey Delta Tango, Papa Romeo Sierra. And you can also call phone numbers, one in the USA and one in the UK. In the USA, you can call 651-314-4554. And in the UK, you can call 020-8123-1545. And remember, I'm not going to be answering the phone when you call or the Skype when you call. They go straight into my voicemail. And so if I don't answer, don't get frustrated. If I don't call you back, don't get frustrated. But I am listening to all of the messages, each and every one. I very much appreciate them. So keep them coming. Keep them short. And I enjoy hearing from you. Keep my love going higher and higher. I said keep it on lifting. With that, I'm going to wrap up this podcast. Please come and visit me at the blog. That's WDTPRS.com, Whiskey Delta Tango, Papa Romeo Sierra.com. What does the prayer really say? And you can participate in lots of discussions by reading and by commenting. A lot of good, very intelligent comments and discussions take place there on the blog, and I'm very happy to know that some people are getting a lot out of it. We've been spending a lot of time on the blog about the implementation of Summorum Pontificum, that very important gift to the Church. It's part of Pope Benedict's Marshall Plan to help repair and heal many sectors of the people of God. You know, we have to be careful how we implement it. And I think we also have to hold those who are in charge of implementing it to account for some of the choices that they make or don't make. Now, because of the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum, I started another audio project, what I call prayer casts, in which I read the Latin of the prayers for the upcoming Sundays, and I do so without any translation or commentary. I simply read the Latin. And what I'm doing is trying to help priests especially, but also lay people, get the sound of the Latin prayers into their ears before Sunday so that they can approach the Latin prayers with greater confidence and clarity, so that the Latin or the sound of it or how to say it isn't a distraction, or as much of a distraction as it might be if they're not, you know, real familiar or comfortable with it. So check out those prayer casts, What Does the Prayer Really Sound Like, over at the blog, What Does the Prayer Really Say? And until next time, this is Father Z signing off. Please pray for me as I will for you.